Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Let us now hear the word of God. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to it tonight. We pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding, that we might know those things that have been freely given to us by you, that we might know who you are and how you relate to us as your people. We thank you for this portion of Holy Scripture, and we ask, Father, that you would be here working by your Holy Spirit to open it up to us all, that we might see wondrous things from your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're reading a book or watching a movie, the storyline is usually pretty similar. Often you have the bad guy, and the bad guy has captured someone, maybe, for example, and the good guy has to come and do what? The good guy has to come and rescue or deliver or save the person who needs saving. Now, often, in order to make that happen, the good guy has to do what with the bad guy? He must defeat him, right? He must bring some form of judgment upon the bad guy, because the bad guy has to be taken down in order for the person to be rescued or saved. We are in Habakkuk 3, 8 to 15. This is the Lord's march, right? The Lord is marching through the earth. And so this is the final portion of the vision that Habakkuk has of the Lord coming, arriving, and now marching through the area. And so what have we covered so far? We've covered, number one, that the Lord is armed, right? He's got a bow, he's got arrows, he's got a spear, he's got all these weapons of warfare, which tells you that the Lord is a man of war and he has come to fight. He's come to fight against the wicked and to rescue his people. Then last time we talked about the effect of the Lord's coming upon creation, as all of creation reacts to the Maker, the Creator, marching through the earth. So we saw the mountains trembling and the earth, you know, splitting because rivers and bodies of water are coming through, and the floods, the deep, are lifting up their hands and responding or reacting to the Lord's march through the earth. Then last time we started this one, and that is the purpose. Why is the Lord marching through the earth? And we said the Lord's purpose is twofold, right? So we've got two reasons for the Lord to march through the earth, and that is judgment. That's number one. The Lord comes to judge the wicked. He comes to judge those who've been engaged in injustice and wickedness. And then number two, salvation. The Lord comes forth for the salvation of his true people. He comes to rescue his people. Now, as we'll see tonight and we'll talk about, these two things are connected, judgment and salvation. In fact, we could say that the Lord brings salvation by means of judgment. Okay, so this is where we are. This is what we're going to try to finish tonight here in this passage of Scripture. All right, let's go back to purpose number one for the Lord's march through the land and review what this passage tells us or what indicators it gives us about the Lord coming for the purpose of judgment. First of all, he comes as the divine warrior. We'll just touch on this quickly, but you see the description of the Lord as a warrior with his weapons. For example, verse 9, your bow was made quite ready, that is, it was taken out of its sheath, ready to be used. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. So you see all that description of the divine warrior. Number 2, the language of wrath that we have here in this passage. Verse 8. For example, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? You see those three words, used there to describe God's wrath. And then you'll see it again in verse 12. You marched through the land in what? In indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. Why is the Lord angry? The Lord is angry, we said, because of all the evil and the sin that has been dealt with in this book. From the sin and evil in Judah to the sin and evil in Babylon. So God comes forth in his wrath. And notice how it's put in verse 12 there. You trampled the nations in anger. The word trampled there refers to what an animal would do as it threshes the grain. They would have an animal that would trample out the grain, separating things out. But the animal is stepping on that grain. And the picture here is of God's judgment in that way, as the Lord comes to trample upon the nations who are his enemies. It's quite a picture of judgment. Next, look at how the Lord's judgment is described in verse 13. End of the verse says, you struck the head from the house of the wicked. That is to say, the Lord dealt a mortal blow, a fatal wound to the head of the house of the wicked. Head there being the leader, the chief of the wicked. Now, in this case, I believe in the context of the book, we're talking about the leader of the Babylonians, the leader of the Chaldeans, that God is going to come and he's going to smite their leader with his power in judgment. In addition to that, at the end of the verse there, verse 13, by laying bare from foundation to neck. Now, your translation may deal with that a little bit differently, but the basic idea here is that the wicked are stripped, humiliated, shamed, their power is taken away, and they are given a thorough and total defeat at the hands of the Lord. So the Lord comes forth in all of his power, and he smites the wicked and humiliates and defeats them thoroughly. Verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. What's the idea here? Well, look at how Habakkuk describes the Babylonians coming against Judah. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. So here comes Babylon and all its might and all its power in trying to crush Judah. And their rejoicing is like feasting on the poor in secret. It's like the Babylonians are coming and kind of rubbing their hands and have a greedy look on their face that, yeah, we're going to take care of these people. We're going to destroy them, run roughshod over them, and have our way with them as if they were poor people that we exploited and oppressed and destroyed in secret. But what does God do with them? That's described in the first half of verse 14. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. In other words, the Lord uses their weapons against them. He takes the weapons that are in the hands of the enemy and he turns them against the enemy so that it is with his own weapons that he has dealt a defeat. Again, because this passage uses the language of the Exodus and what God did for his people at that time, we keep going back to that. So think about this in light of poor Israel, at least from a mere human perspective. There they are. They've come out of Egypt, a nation of slaves. They've got the Red Sea to their back, so to speak. And here the mighty Egyptian army comes out. And the Egyptians, You know, if they're thinking in the ways of men, they think, we've got you. We've got you right where we want you, and we're going to crush you. And we know how that turned out, right? The Lord turned that whole situation around, and he destroyed the Egyptians and rescued his people. God, in Scripture, often reverses things so that the wicked, when they are seeking to crush the righteous, when they're seeking to crush the people of God, the Lord turns it around. So, for example, I'm going to give you a few other examples other than this one here so we get the basic idea. Remember the story of the book of Esther and Haman. Remember what Haman did? Haman had these gallows constructed, and who did he want to put on those gallows? He wanted to put Mordecai there. But who ended up on the gallows? Well, Haman did. So you see how God turned it around, how God reversed things so that the wicked were destroyed with their own weapons, so to speak. Or Daniel's enemies in the lion's den. What did they want to do? Daniel's enemies wanted to get rid of Daniel, and so they convinced the king to pass this law. Why? So they can get at Daniel. And they get Daniel in the lion's den, and they think, ah, we've got you. We've got you right where we want you. But the Lord flips that around, and who ends up consumed and devoured in the lion's den? Daniel's accusers. So that's the basic idea at the top of verse 14 there, or the entirety of verse 14. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages, even though they came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. What do we learn from all of that? We learn that God is a God of judgment. We talked about this last time. We talked about it under the idea of wrath. God is a God of wrath. He hates sin. He hates injustice. It arouses his anger and his wrath, and justly so. And he comes forth in order to deal with it, in order to deal out retribution. Well, to put it another way, God is a God of judgment. That is to say, he's a God of justice. And so he comes forth here to bring retribution to the wicked. Now, that may not be a popular picture of God, but it's the true picture of God. That he is a God who cares about righteousness and justice, and he brings that punishment when it is appropriate, when it's right, against the wicked. Now, the God of many people today is the one who only forgives, loves, etc. Right? Now, those are precious truths. Is God love? Yes, he's love. Does God delight in mercy? Yes, he delights in mercy. Is he a forgiving God? Yes, he is. But we have to believe all of the Bible. And all of the Bible teaches us that not only is God a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, he's also a God of judgment. He's also a God who comes and brings justice and retribution to those who rebel against him, to those who are his enemies. This is one of the answers to something we talked about before. And that is, theodicy. Anybody remember what that means? Theodicy is the problem of evil. It's the idea that how can we believe in a good God when there's so much evil in the world? How can we believe in the God of the Bible when we see all this evil and wickedness around us, and the implication is God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it? How can we believe in the God of the Christian scriptures when there's all this evil and God's not doing anything about it? But Habakkuk 3 says he is going to do something about it. Okay, and this ought to help with that, because this says God is a God of wrath and judgment against sin. So if you look around you and you see sin and injustice and evil in the world, and you say, God, what are you doing? Where are you? He's going to take care of it. He's going to bring the right punishment at the right time. And he's going to bring perfect justice to the situation. Now, that perfect justice has to wait until the final day, right? Now, sometimes God brings justice, at least a temporal form of it in this life, but ultimately on the day of judgment is when God makes everything right. When all wrongs are righted and there's no reason to have any issues here and wonder how can God be good in such an evil world. Habakkuk 3 helps us with that because it shows us that God is not passive when it comes to evil, that God is concerned about righteousness and justice, and he's not just sweeping stuff under the rug. He's not just saying, oh, Babylon, you guys shouldn't do that. Oh, Chaldean army, tisk tisk, shouldn't be murdering and slaughtering people and doing all these wicked things. Sure wish you wouldn't do that, but I can't do anything about it. My hands are tied. That's not the God of the Bible. No, the God of the Bible comes forth in Habakkuk chapter 3 in fury and in anger against the wicked in order to bring judgment to them. All right. Now, the other purpose that we have here is the purpose of salvation. This is the second, the twin purpose, along with judgment, for the Lord's march. It's a march not only of judgment, but of salvation. Let's look at the language of salvation in the passage here, starting with verse 8. Verse 8 says, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of what? Salvation. Salvation. Okay, so here's our Hebrew for this evening. Whoop. That's not right, is it? Nope. Work in progress. That's when you go to the next page. Salvation there in verse 8 in Hebrew is, I'll put it in English here, Yeshua. That looks familiar, right? Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name for Jesus, or Joshua. The Lord is salvation. Now, in verse 13, you've got another form of the word, the same basic idea. Verse 13 says, you went forth for the what? For the salvation of your people. Yesha. Yesha. The Hebrew word for rescue or deliverance or salvation. Now, this is an answer to the prophet's initial question. So keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. And remember, chapter 1 begins with the prophet asking God, how could you let things be so evil here? How could you let all this injustice go on? Verse number 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not what? You will not save. Ah, chapter 3 is the answer now. Chapter 3 is the answer because the Lord comes forth, according to verse 13, for salvation. Now, what is the object of his salvation? Verse 13 says, of your people. He comes to rescue his people. It is for his people that he comes forth. Habakkuk is one of them, along with the rest of the righteous, the truly righteous, the true people of God, the elect remnant in Judah. This is who God comes forth to save and to fight for. What does that tell you about God? It tells you that God is not only a God who judges the wicked, but he's a God who is for his people. He is on their side, and he comes forth in all of this power and all of this might. For who? For you. For me, for the people of God. He comes forth for his church to rescue her and to save her from the hand of the wicked. The Lord is watching over you. He fights for you. He's committed to delivering you. Now, that doesn't always mean that everything's going to go right in your life and you're never going to have any hardships. Okay, we don't mean that. But what we do mean is God does bring you the ultimate salvation, the ultimate deliverance, which we know comes through Jesus Christ, and that is from our sins and all that goes with that, the power and the penalty of our sin. Also, notice here in verse 13, it says, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed." With your anointed. Now, this is another important word. Anointed. Anybody want to take a stab at the Hebrew on that one? Mashiach. Yeah, Mashiach, or Messiah, as we say in English. So the Messiah, or the Mashiach, is the anointed one, like David. You remember David? Samuel came to Jesse, and ultimately, after, you know, kind of going through the sons of Jesse, he gets to David, and he takes the oil and he pours it on the head of David. What is that? That's anointing, right? It's a way of showing that David is the chosen one. He's the one who's been chosen or anointed for the position of king of Israel. Well, the Lord says, or Habakkuk says here in chapter 3, that the Lord comes forth for the salvation of his people and for salvation with his anointed. Now, I realize that your English translation may say, instead of with, that's what the New King James has. So the Lord comes forth with his Messiah. You may have of. Okay, there's a little debate there over which one of these is more accurate, but I think it's probably this one, which would give you the idea of the Lord coming forth with his anointed one. His anointed one is with him to bring this salvation for the people of God. Now, if this is the right translation, then it would have the idea that the Lord comes forth to rescue his anointed one. But I tend to lean in that direction, that the Lord is coming forth here with his Messiah, with his Christ, to bring salvation for the people of God. Now, we'll talk about this word a little bit more here in just a moment, but I think it ultimately points to Jesus. Now, there may be more than one level of fulfillment here in Habakkuk, but ultimately I think this points to the Lord Jesus when we talk about him as the ultimate anointed one. How will God bring salvation for his people? He will anoint a Savior and come forth with that Savior to bring that salvation. Regardless of whether or not we have a specific reference to the Messiah in verse 13, whenever we read of salvation in the Old Testament, whenever we read of the anointed one, I believe that ought to make us think about Jesus, because ultimately all of that, salvation, anointing, all of that's going to point us forward to the Savior, to the one who ultimately brings salvation, the one who is the anointed one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we see these concepts in the Old Testament, I believe they're ultimately pointing us forward to Jesus. The Apostle Peter said in Acts 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, let's make our final connection here. We have spoken of God's twin purposes, judgment and salvation, but it is important for us to connect them now. How is God going to bring salvation for his people here in Habakkuk 3? He's going to strike the head from the house of the wicked. He's going to trample the nations in fury, and in anger. He's going to come forth to judge the wicked, and in doing so, he's going to rescue his people. Now, let's see two examples of this, and I know we've been to this one before, but let's do it one more time, and that is Exodus chapter 14. So keep your finger there in Habakkuk 3, and go to Exodus chapter 14. Here is Israel at the Red Sea. How how will God save his people at this time? He's got to save his people from the Egyptian army, which means they have to be what? They're going to have to be judged and destroyed. Okay, so listen to the way it's spoken of here. Exodus 14 and verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." What was Moses talking about? He was talking about being rescued from whom? From the Egyptians, who wanted to take them back to Egypt or slaughter them or whatever their purpose was. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." See those twin purposes there? God's going to save you. He's going to destroy them. Or to put it another way, he's going to save you by destroying them. All right, now let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to see this same theme here at the very end. This theme of salvation through judgment. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll begin at verse 7. Verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Ah, you see what's happening here? You've got the wicked surrounding the righteous. So you've got Satan stirring up the nations to come against the people of God. Now what happens? Verse number 9, end of verse number 9. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now I would argue this is a picture of the very end. This is a picture of the second coming of Jesus from one perspective. But be that as it may, I want you to notice how it happens. How are the people of God rescued from this threat? They're rescued by the wicked being judged, by the wicked being destroyed. So you see the pattern here throughout Scripture of God coming in to save his people, to rescue them, and he does so by defeating the wicked. Throughout the Bible, God has rescued his people by defeating their enemies. In Old Testament times, this often happened in physical, literal ways, right? Israel was facing a literal, physical enemy. In New Testament times, in the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ, God comes in Christ to defeat our ultimate enemies, sin, death, Satan. He would deliver his people by defeating that which was opposed to them. Jesus comes and he defeats the greatest enemies of all, and in doing so, he saves us. He rescues us from our sins. This is how God works for his people. Now, the cross is the perfect bringing together of these two things, is it not? So think about it again. We've got judgment. And salvation. The cross brings these two things together perfectly. What happens? Jesus goes to the cross and suffers God's judgment. Right? He takes the wrath of God, the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. And he suffers and makes atonement for it. He takes the judgment. The Father pours out his wrath upon the Son. But in doing that, what has he accomplished? He's accomplished that, right? In taking our judgment, he brings us salvation. He brings us rescue. The greatest Babylonians, armies, but from our sins. From the judgment that's due to our sins, from death and hell and Satan and all of those things that were against us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of Habakkuk 3, 8 through 15, because Jesus comes and he comes to take that wrath that sinners deserve, but in turn give them that salvation that we so desperately need.